Our sermon this morning, beloved, laid down two basic principles on Reformed courtship. First of all, that the purpose of courtship is marriage, or more fully, the purpose of courtship is to ascertain if this is the person God would have me marry. And second, we saw that biblical doctrine in general, and especially biblical teaching concerning marriage, sheds much light on courtship. Then we considered marriage and courtship as being in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. We saw that the word Lord is not just a mere word, but it has mighty doctrinal and practical content. And it doesn't just mean that anybody who is a professing Christian is a candidate for courtship and marriage for the Reformed believer. Dating candidates must believe that Jesus Christ really is Lord, which includes, this list isn't exhaustive, sovereign irresistible grace, including unconditional election and reprobation. The person must be a Calvinist for a start. It also includes this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the Lord of the covenant, which includes the children of believers and requires infant baptism. That Jesus Christ is Lord means also that he is the Lord of marriage, and so both people need to understand that marriage is an unbreakable lifelong bond. That Christ is Lord means too that he is the Lord of worship. That involves the regulative principle and not will worship, which is condemned in Colossians 2. In short, our three forms of unity, as a summary and systematic presentation of Scripture, our three forms of unity express for us what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here it is. If we had the pink book, I could hold it up now. That is what Jesus Christ is Lord means to me, the doctrine set forth there, and that is the principle for my courtship. Moreover, unity in, to quote Ephesians 4, unity in one Lord, one faith, one hope, and one baptism, unity in the Lord between courting couples is so important, given that unity is required for other lesser bonds. Two can't even walk together unless they be agreed, Amos 3 verse 3. How are you going to court and how are you going to marry someone if you don't even share the same faith, which is an awful lot stronger bond? Friendship, Psalm 119 verse 63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and that keep thy precepts. You need that standard and more for the unity which is required in marriage and therefore in courtship. And then we looked at verses from Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, which said that even church membership and within the church, people need to be of the same mind and the same judgment. How much more that special union between you and another member of the church, your wife or husband, in the Lord. So it is that single people face a temptation and a test in courtship. Let me ask you, what single thing accounts for the loss of most people from Reformed churches? What is the thing which sees most people leave Reformed churches? Answer, bad courtships and bad marriages. In other words, courting and marrying people who are not solidly Reformed. That's how it is that most people leave Reformed churches. Just ask older Reformed saints. That's what the way it usually goes. These people in Reformed churches may be left right from the days of the courtship. During it, they said, I'm more interested in this other person than I am in the truth in the Reformed church, and I'm voting with my heels. I'm resigning. For others, they resign on the day of their marriage. As soon as they can get the ring on the bride's finger, that's it. All pretense is dropped, and then they bail out. Some, however, end up leaving the Reformed church after a few years. For instance, a Reformed girl courts a Baptist. At her request, he starts attending her Reformed church. Then he takes some classes with the minister and later confesses the truth of the covenant and its inclusion of children. But then, a few years down the line, his old Baptist notions surface again, and he takes his wife and family to First Baptist down the road. And then people say, because they could see it coming, you know, I was never really convinced that he was converted to the truth of the covenant. And so, his not being convinced, he ground his wife down over several years, cast doubt upon her mind, and then finally, when his strength overcomes his wife, he finally reveals his true colors, and off they go. That's just one example. Say the temptation in courtship is to compromise. To compromise doctrinally and practically because of the perceived goal. I want a boyfriend. I want a wife. So, I'm going to give a little. You can't have everything without a few things slide. They say this temptation is a test. And it's a test most fundamentally, not of the intellect, but of the heart. It's a test for instance, the young person who has been catechized for many years. The question is, has this person merely received the truth over these years, or has he received the love of the truth? 2 Thessalonians 2 makes a distinction. In other words, is this new girl or is this new boy on the scene, is this person more important than the truth as it is in Jesus? Which is stronger, the love of the truth or the love of, and then you can supply the fella's name or the girl's name, which is stronger? Because that will determine what happens with that young covenant person. Now what does the proverb say? Proverbs 4 verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it proceed the issues of life. It's all to do with the heart. The issues of life proceed from the heart. What you love, what you want to do, the heart. The heart will determine whom you court, for what reasons, with what success, and the heart will determine too how steadfast or otherwise you are in the truth. Keep your heart, for out of it proceed the issues of life. Whether you depart from the Reformed faith and reckon this other person more important than the truth as it is in Jesus, which means therefore more important than Jesus Christ himself, who is only known and confessed in the truth. And then there's that other proverb which we quoted this morning, buy the truth and sell it not. That's a good principle for courtship. Now this evening, we're going to continue our treatment of Reformed courtship by further examining that key phrase concerning marrying and therefore courting in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. This time we move from whom we may quote this morning to how we must quote. We must court, rather. And so we also move from more doctrinal considerations to what we may call the attitude of the heart and issues of practical Christian living. How we must court. First, giving Christ the preeminence, and second, walking in obedience. That's how we must court. First, giving Christ the preeminence, and second, walking in obedience. And already, you should realize, that's how we do everything. Give Christ the preeminence, and walk in obedience. Because this issue, like all the rest, is simply an issue of sanctification, of serving the Lord. Now, marrying and courting in the Lord means that Jesus Christ must have the focus of your relationship. Let's say, for sake of argument, you're considering dating someone or accepting his overtures. Now, who has the focus in your life? Is it that boy or that girl? Well, that's a warning sign. You need to stop right there. Who ought to have the focus in your life? Why did the apostle write in Colossians 1 that in all things Christ may have the preeminence? And do you think that the all things there includes courtship? And it sure does. The all things there that Christ is to have preeminence includes heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, all the angelic powers, good and evil. It includes the church, it includes the living and the dead, and it most certainly includes marriage, courtship, singleness, widowhood, you name it. That in all things Christ may have the preeminence, including courtship. So maybe then you are dating someone. Maybe you're even dating a professing Reformed believer or someone else. Who has the preeminence in your life? Is it your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? And if your boyfriend or your girlfriend does not serve Christ having the preeminence in your life, then you have a serious problem. And the Bible has a word for that. Esteeming your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or I could even add your husband or your wife, more highly than Jesus Christ. And the word for that is idolatry. That's idolatry. Our Heidelberg Catechism explains it thus too: to worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. I'm echoing now Romans 1, who is over all, God blessed forever. That's what Adam and Eve did at the fall. More especially, that's what Adam did at the fall. He had a choice when Eve offered him the forbidden fruit. Will I eat and go with Eve, or will I serve God? He committed idolatry. He chose his wife over the true and living God. That's what Solomon did too, wise man as he was, though he proved himself a fool in this regard. At the end of his life, he chose his wives over the Lord, which is basically the same thing as choosing his wife's idols over the Lord. And so he built shrines for their idols, shrines which were still standing hundreds of years later. Shrines too, which were one cause why God destroyed the church in Jerusalem. Now the Bible also has a word to describe Christ's attitude when he is thus slighted and despised by the sin of idolatry, putting your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your wife or your husband above the Lord. And that word is jealousy, because he's jealous over us with a godly jealousy. That's enshrined too in the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So the question then which needs to be asked of all courting people, and indeed married people, and indeed single people: where's your focus? But more especially now, has your courtship increased your focus on Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that is yes, that's a very good sign. Very good sign. Not, of course, the only sign, but it's a very good sign. And that would suggest, although there are other factors, that would suggest that the Lord is honored and pleased with your relationship, and you ought to continue in it. Press on. And if the answer to that question is no, that your courtship has not increased your focus on Jesus Christ, that is, to say the very least, a very bad sign. Christ is supposed to have the preeminence in your relationship. And through this person whom you're courting, you are to increase in your love for the Lord. But if your relationship leads to a cooling of your love for Jesus Christ, a cooling which may well be evident to your friends and office bearers in the church and family, then, to say the very least, you ought to first repent, and then second, terminate such a relationship, because it's idolatrous. It is taking away Christ's preeminence over your life and walking you into sin and ruining your peace. Because, to add another thing, if Jesus Christ isn't head of your relationship now, you have absolutely no grounds for thinking that he will have preeminence if you marry that person. And the only purpose for courtship is marriage. And you've no grounds for thinking that it's going to get any better. And a lot of people have continued with their relationship and gotten married thinking that, well, when we get married, everything will work itself out. And you know what? Everything didn't work itself out. In fact, the problem only got worse. Now, sometimes God can work a mighty change, but we're not to count on such things. We're to walk in obedience to God's word. And so your courtship, just like Christian marriage, or like that of Christian singleness, should have its motto, looking onto Jesus. When my boyfriend and my girl or my girlfriend, when we go out, we're both looking onto Jesus. That's what we're doing this evening. We're looking onto Jesus. Now, there's a good relationship. That's encouraging. Press on. If it's not, you've got problems. And you know what the best way of dealing with problems is? Solve them. Face them. Deal with them. And don't just bury your head under your pillow. Address the problems. Marrying and courting in the Lord also means that Jesus Christ must be the basis of your relationship. So what is the foundation of your courtship or of your marriage? What does it stand upon? What does it rest on? What is it that holds it up? Her good looks. That's what I'm in it for. I think she's very attractive. His charm. Going to take a bit more than that, though. The fun we have together. If that's the case, your relationship is built on sand. No substance, a worthless relationship which ought to be terminated. Jesus Christ alone is the foundation for Christian friendship, the foundation for Christian marriage, and therefore the foundation for Christian courtship. You must build your lives together. You must build your relationship together on Christ and Him alone, consciously, deliberately, prayerfully, consistently. Jesus Christ must be the rock that supports both of you together, the glue which binds you together. So what is it? What is it that keeps the two of you together? And those of you who want to court, who believe that it's God's will for you to get married in His good time, what is it that you want to build? What is it you want to build your relationship on? You're thinking, may God give me a godly spouse by the usual means of Christian courtship. And I want my relationship with this man or woman whom God is to give to me later to be built on Christ. 1 Corinthians 3. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The foundation there is that of the church. And the foundation of Christ is also that for marriage and courtship. And of course, it's a wise man or a wise woman who builds his or her courtship and marriage on Jesus Christ alone. This is what it means in this regard to confess the great Reformation principle of Christ alone. Christ alone for justification. Christ alone is the head of the church. Christ alone here means for courtship that He alone is the foundation on which we build. And you are an utter fool to build your relationship on anything else. And Christ Himself will smash your relationship because He says, build on me. And that's the only thing that stands. Marrying and courting in the Lord also means that Jesus Christ must be the motivation for your relationship. So we ask the question, why are you courting? Why do you want to court? Is it to please yourself? Is it to please your boyfriend or girlfriend? Is it to please your parents? Or is it to please Jesus Christ? Is that your motivation? In your courtship, when you are together, who are you trying to please? Who centrally, primarily, chiefly? If it's yourself, the word for that is selfishness. If it's your boyfriend or your girlfriend, the word for that is idolatry. And if it is Christ, our phrase for that is, that's Reformed courtship. Reformed according to the Word of God. And of course, that insult to injury, so to speak, if you are trying to please yourself in the relationship, it will show It will show, especially, in that you try to manipulate your date. Manipulate that person for your pleasure and for your satisfaction. And if you are chiefly trying to please your date, then you make yourself vulnerable to manipulation, especially, but not excluding other things, especially lasciviousness and fornication. If you're seeking to please the Lord, though, very different. So what is it then to seek to please Jesus Christ in courtship? First, you believe that you don't have the gift of sexual self-control. And that argument as to why we should marry, that we don't have the gift of sexual self-control, is not some demeaning argument. It's the one which is used in Apostolic Scripture in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 9. Second, seeking to please Christ in courtship means that you look for a person who believes the same Reformed faith with you. You believe it to be true, don't you? Well, then that's God's word. Follow through. Someone with whom you can confess one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism. And then third, of course, you do this with earnest prayer, self-examination, and patience. And then fourth, in the courtship itself, you consciously and deliberately seek the glory of Jesus Christ. And here we ought to think of the three classical reasons for marriage, and therefore for courtship, which leads to marriage. First, godly companionship. Godly companionship. You're looking, this is the desire of every godly heart, for someone with whom I can share my life and fellowship in the love of God. You're looking for someone to lead, if you're a man, or to help if you're a woman, someone to encourage and edify and cherish. And everyone who's single ought to be saying in their heart, yes, yes, that is what I'm looking for in the person I'm courting or want one day to marry. And second, you ought to be looking for someone with whom, if God enables it, you can have covenant children and rear them in the fear of the Lord. It's one of the three classic and biblical and confessional purposes of marriage. It's a glorious but a difficult task, and you're asking yourself, before this courtship and during it, you're saying, now is this the man whom God wills me to marry, to be, if he so wills, a godly father of my children? Girls ought to be thinking that. And the men ought to be thinking, would this woman be a godly helper and mother of covenant seed with whom I can establish a Christian home? And that's what the men ought to be looking for. And these are the things which count most in a marriage. Now, one of the difficulties we all had when we were younger, and we all have to some degree, is that we are not sober, but foolish and even silly. And part of this reveals itself in worldly attitudes as to what sort of a man or woman we want. Majoring in minors. Majoring in things which aren't in the Word of God. Majoring in things which are at the very best a distraction, if not downright sinful. The things I'm speaking of ought to be the things you're thinking of. And these are the things which count most in a marriage. The other things, peripheral. This is the heart of it. Just you ask a godly couple, what is central and key in their marriage? Or ask some of those poor people who sadly struggle in their marriage, because they can tell you too. What are the real things that you're looking for in a marriage? Godly husband, someone with whom I can, in the fear of God, bring up my children. That's the heart of it. It's the heart of it, what the Bible says, a sober, wise book with the wisdom of the living God. And these are the things that Jesus Christ tells us count. Count in courtship and count in marriage. The big issues. And Christ knows all about marriage. He knows all about marriage because he is married.
He's married to his holy Catholic Church, his bride. He knows all about marriage too, because he instituted marriage. He created it for good ends. And the third reason, alongside godly companionship and rearing covenant seed, the third reason for marriage is to avoid fornication. So you're going out with a guy, and he's always trying to push things in terms of physical intimacy. So why are you still dating him? God himself is saying from heaven, get out of that relationship. This guy's no good. Would it take God to come down with two angels and drag you out of Sodom like the way he took out Lot? Is that what it takes? He showed you thereby that this guy is not ready for marriage or courtship because he's leading you into lasciviousness. When marriage and courtship is designed to stop such a thing. He's doing exactly the opposite of the purpose of the exercise. And he needs to repent and grow up. Now, courting and seeking marriage for the three biblical reasons I've just outlined, and doing this for God's sake, is giving Jesus Christ the preeminence in your relationship. Which means that in your courtship, you are seeking first the kingdom of God, which Christ says must characterize all the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6, verse 33. And you're doing this too consciously, because you're thinking, I am going to serve the coming of Christ's kingdom and the edification of his church by a godly marriage which strengthens the congregation. I'm not doing this because I want to take that reformed woman or reformed man out of the church. I'm doing it to keep her in and to build her up. And then too, seeking the kingdom of God in godly courtship and marriage means you are seeking the extension of Christ's church through a godly seed. Malachi 2 again. Now, do you ever think of these things, single saints? Do you talk about them in your courtship? Why not? What are you doing? And if you're not doing this, that alone says to me there's something desperately wrong and you ought to bail out of there quick, because that ship is sinking. And if you don't find time to address these vital issues, then stop wasting your time and stop putting yourself in a place of further temptation, not just temptation but further temptation. Which brings me finally not only to giving Christ the preeminence but to walking in obedience. Marrying and therefore courting in the Lord also includes, obviously, walking in obedience to the Lord. Because there is not much point calling Jesus Christ Lord and then not doing what he commands us in his word. And Christ speaks of this in Matthew chapter 7. He says, there are some people who call me Lord, Lord, but they don't do what I say. And I have a word for them. Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you. Courting in the Lord and walking in obedience to him obviously includes many things, but it obviously includes prayer. Do you pray about your courtship? What do you pray? Do you pray along the lines of what God's Word teaches, some of which we've been looking at today? Or do you pray according to your own idle fancies? Because there only are two options. And those of you whose heart longs for a godly husband or wife, don't despair. Don't despair. That's a very encouraging sign in itself, that you long for a godly husband or a wife. Not just longing for a husband or a wife, that doesn't say much either way, although it suggests more the bad way, but a godly husband or a godly wife. Because you ought to be very, very clear that you are far better being single all your days than being in a bad marriage. That's the worst thing possible. And then too, those who long for a godly spouse must also be patient. Think of the biblical example here of Jacob, who had to wait 7 years, and he had to do it twice. And again, we return to that idea that God is testing us to see where our heart lies. In the meantime, resolve to grow in grace and pray. 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 Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened unto you. Unless maybe you don't believe that. If you don't believe that God answers prayer and gives people godly spouses, then just give up and run into the world and have done with the Christian faith if you call God a liar. God answers prayer. God answered Isaac's prayer. And his wife came from hundreds of miles away. And so it was that God also answered Abraham's prayer, because Abraham wasn't the only one praying for a godly wife. Because Isaac wasn't the only one praying for a godly wife, his father was too. And this means that parents, amidst their many prayers for their children, ought to keep praying for godly spouses for their children in God's good time. And then too, especially as the courtship develops now in a good direction, the two of you should pray together with the man taking the lead. Praying according, for instance, to the substance of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's what we're after together. May your kingdom come. May we have a part in the coming of your kingdom. And may your name be hallowed. Praying, of course, also for the relationship itself, that Christ may have the preeminence. And girls ought be under no illusion that the guy whom they date, if they end up marrying him, will be leading you in devotions by prayer and scripture reading for years, as long as you both shall live in your marriage. And if he can't lead you to the throne of grace, you mustn't let him lead you down the aisle, and you mustn't even let him lead you on a date. He doesn't need to be leading anybody. He needs to be growing up into Christ Jesus and becoming spiritually mature, first of all. And courting in the Lord also includes walking in obedience on the Lord's day. Lord's day, courting in the Lord. Now I can include many other subjects here, but this one will suffice for the time being, and this is the last one we're looking at this evening. Walking in obedience to the Lord's day, our Heidelberg Catechism explains, means diligently frequenting the house of God, going there. Going there as often as you possibly can. Going there with joy in your heart, Psalm 122. Going there to learn God's word. Going there to fellowship with the saints, to sing God's praise. This means that if it's an effort to get him or her there, you're in big problems. You're in trouble. And it involves, too, keeping the Lord's Day, church membership, and even more especially, lively church membership. Just not a name on the roll, but a willing, active heart for the service of God in the local congregation. And where those things aren't there, God is flashing to you warning signs like crazy, and you're in danger. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of all of our lives, Lord of marriage, Lord of courtship. We've got to court in him alone. In the midst of this, we sin. And we look to Jesus Christ also as Lord, because he sovereignly forgives sins in the way of repentance and faith. He sovereignly gives strength to uphold us in our temptations and to enable us to obey him as Lord. Amen.